Again this morning with a new series pertaining to the future life. And I think it would be well as we begin just to ask ourselves, and I've done this for myself, and it's one of the reasons why I pursued the series, is what do we know about the future life? And by the future life, we really mean, I guess, the afterlife. What happens when we die? Will we be doing the same thing for all eternity? Are we going to go to heaven? Or are we going to go to the New Jerusalem? Or are we going to heaven, then the New Jerusalem? What about the doctrine of the afterlife for the unbeliever? We all have friends who are Christians who have died. Where are they? What are they doing? What is their activity? And we would begin with a sentence, and I think you'll agree with it. If we are to live forever in another world, it would be nothing short of insane to neglect the revelations and warnings of the Scripture about that life. And I think by and large our knowledge is probably, if I die as a Christian, I go to heaven. Or perhaps to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that really is the extent of it all. We go to heaven, which is nebulous in most people's mind, and we go to be with the Lord. What will we be doing? Will we play harps? Heaven help us. Will we sit on clouds? What will we be doing? What is the true doctrine of the future life as far as Scripture is concerned? And before we get into that, we have a little basket here of electronic eggs. The wireless microphone uses a, what is this, 9-volt? 9-volt battery. We never run them down because it would cut off right in the middle of a tape and be a mess. So we always change early. How early? I don't know. Some of these may have a good 2 or 3 hours left on them. If you want to pick up one of these, I don't know how much is left on them, but they all have a charge. I don't think there are any in here that are dead, except if it were me picking up one, there would be one, and I would take it. But they're sitting here. If you want to take one, you're welcome to them. The basic thesis coming off of the teaching of Jesus is any man and every man is called a fool who does not live this life in light of the life to come. Most people, however, don't realize that we're in an environment, this life, that almost seems like it's designed to keep us blinded to eternity, isn't it? I could almost say I am too busy to think about eternity. I was looking for September and October, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in next hour. But I was looking at my day timer. I've got 35 one-hour sessions each week, either here or elsewhere in teaching. And consequently, if I think about eternity, I'll have to work it in long about, maybe December 1st. Because I'm busy in time, and we all are. And consequently, most men and women think about time all the way to the grave. I like the way J. Vernon McGee used to put it. Most men are such fools, they giggle and laugh all the way to the grave. And that's really true. Serious thought about eternity is very, very, very important. Just this last week, we took a Monday and went with Lee and Debbie have been touring different things in the local area, parks and what have you, and so we took a little break to go with them, and in the course of this was going through a few graveyards. And one of them was at Platte City. And we all kind of live on a line between the time in life when you don't think about death at all, you're young, every day is eternity, and time will never run out. Then you get to the point, and you get there, and I have arrived in the last few years, where you begin to look at that crazy obituary page, and you begin to count when this person died, and how old you are, and you get
you close it up real fast and ignore it and move on to the sports and the funnies because you don't want to think about that. You get older, and of course you think about it all the more. And yet, thinking about the future life should have really nothing to do with age. Coming out of the cemetery, tombstone, with mom and dad down below it, it says, "Our baby, Roema, October 1, 1899, August 21st, 1900. And I had Lee back up and say, "Let me copy that down." And as we went out, I saw another one on the left, almost identical in terms of that. People die at any age. I can also give a little personal testimony. Some of you know, was it 1982, the Hyatt, the 17th of July? Something like 12 years ago. We were at the Hyatt when they were having, the tea dances. And the Skywalks came down. 114 people killed. And I remember talking with one of them who was a runner, 5 miles a day, 25 years old, in excellent shape. He's been dead 12 years. And I'm a little older than that. And I don't run 5 miles a day, and I probably don't take care of myself physically like I should, but I'm alive, and he's dead. So really, when we depart this life, can be literally any time. And therefore, being prepared and seeing what the Word of God says about it is important. I like the way someone put it. To youth, life is interminable. A year is forever, and time runs slowly. The aged do not see time as running slowly. They see time as running out, but still don't think of eternity. They just spend all of their money on skincare. And isn't that really a lot of truth in it? And so hopefully we'll be able today to spend some time going through six passages. And in those six passages, each one of them will talk about developing a viewpoint that considers eternity. And let's turn to the first one, and we'll simply call what we're going to study these few hours, or 2 hours, life on earth, and then relate it in this way. It is the prelude to the future life. Life on earth, prelude to the future life. And with that in mind, we'll begin with the first passage, which is in the teaching of Jesus and what he had to say about the person who gives all of his time and attention to life on earth and never for one moment considers eternity. If you want to see that done effectively with people, and we're looking at Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21. I remember a fellow in Memphis that had a habit that was so interesting to watch because he replaced the "have a nice day" with "have a nice eternity." And you should see the looks that you'd get. Get out of my life. Today is important. Don't talk to me about having a nice eternity, because I don't know what it's going to be, and I certainly do not want to think about it. Well, I hope through the teaching of Scripture today, we'll be able to, in our own minds, make a change and begin to consider the future life and what's involved in it and how it's affected by this life. Chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Now, very often, when we don't want to face a subject, the easiest way to deal with it is to change the subject. And in this passage, Jesus has this happen right in the midst of his teaching. And let's go back as far as verse 13 to get the setting. Well, even farther back than that, let's go to verse 11. And notice the line of teaching goes like this. Luke 12, verse 11. "When they bring you before the synagogues, and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
And one in his audience doesn't want to hear about this. And though they interrupt and as much as say, oh, it's noon, let's go get hamburgers at McDonald's. Right in the midst of his teaching, because notice with verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And can you fit that in the preceding context? What does that have to do with anything that Jesus is teaching? And the answer is, it has nothing whatsoever to do. So we're looking at an interruption in what Jesus was trying to teach. It was a diversion to help me settle a dispute over the family inheritance with my brother. And the Lord replies by going past the inheritance right down to the man's motive. But he said to them, man, who appointed me to be judge or arbiter over you? So I'm not going to touch it, is what he's saying. And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. And the word that he uses there for greed is a word that is a compound. And it is a word that means desire for more. Desire for more. Now, every one of us sitting here knows that built into our nature is this characteristic. Much of our life reveals it. You get this model until what happens? The newer model comes out. And the newer model has more gadgets than the older model. And I'm talking to myself now. So what do? I buy the newer model. And I'm happy with the newer model until my innate desire for more sees a newer and bigger and better model, and I go for it. And consequently, built into the interesting thing about the desire for more that's built into all of us, and that's not necessarily bad, but we all desire more or better, is it's like a bag that stretches infinitely. You know, you fill it up, but then you find it stretches, and what you thought you wanted and would have and be happy with, you're no longer happy with, and so you want more. And the desire for more is insatiable, and we ought to put that there. Pleonexia, the word for greed and covetousness, is it is insatiable. And I'm not saying that if you want to have more and you can get better, go ahead. Just don't forget it's insatiable. And it will never, ever, ever be satisfied. And so, to this man who wants his legitimate inheritance, what does the Lord say? Go back to your motive and remember something. That basically, you're acting out of greed. You're acting out of a desire for more, and it's insatiable. You will never, never, never be fulfilled. So, that is followed then with a parable. And the parable begins in verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, drink, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. Now, why was he a fool? And let's put down several things. And the first is this. What was wrong with the rich man? That's important to grasp. What was wrong with the rich man? What was his problem? What made him a fool? Very important question to answer. The reason that is very important to answer is to put, first of all, some negatives down. And the negative, it was not his riches. And it was not his success. The Word of God, nowhere at any time, condemns riches. As a matter of fact, you may be opulent with riches, and the Word of God does not condemn it. You may work and be a tremendous success. The Word of God
nowhere condemns that in any sense of the word. So it's not riches. And let's establish that point, because I think there's always a mentality that floats around, and I don't know where it comes from. It's I guess, just a religious type of nonsense, that it's wrong to be rich. I think it's part of our political climate, is it not? Let's take the rich and make them like all the poor, and that will be fair. Well, that's not fair at all to take away from people who have money. If you are a multi-billion dollar person, you will not find yourself condemned in the Word of God. The way we use it, if we obtain it in the wrong way, yes. But riches is never condemned. As a matter of fact, it is often given by God. Let's take four examples of this truth. First, Genesis 13 and verse 6. Genesis 13, 6. Now, I think it's easy to say why some people think that, even as Christians, that wealth is unspiritual. And the reason people think wealth is unspiritual is called jealousy. Chapter 12 and verse 6. It's often very, very, very veiled. Remember when the lady took the very expensive perfume and broke it, probably represented her whole life savings, and put it on the feet of Jesus? What was the response? Why this waste? Why we should have taken it and sold it and given it to the poor? Who said that? The guy that was stealing them blind, Judas, he had the bag. And consequently, his pious front, and we always ought to remember that there's nothing more sickening than a pious front. And very often, those that are doing the worst put up a pious front. I remember on a seminary, S. Lewis Johnson saying, if the preacher preaches on thou shalt not steal more than two Sundays in a row, check him out. He's stealing. And that is very often a cover that is used for that type of thing. But notice, coming to chapter 13, I believe I said 12, 13 and verse 6. And the land could not sustain them, and the them would be the flocks of Abram and Lot together. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. So let's take all of their possessions away from Abram and Lot and distribute them to the poor. It doesn't say anything like that. It says we're going to have to work out a solution, and I have so much that we can't live in this same spot together, so we're going to have to split. Notice, no condemnation of it whatsoever. 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3. We want to carefully establish the problem with the rich man was not his riches, not his productivity, and not his success. Chapter 3 and verse 10. God speaking to Solomon. Solomon is asked for wisdom. And in verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. So notice, God is pleased with this man. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there's been no one like you before you, and no one shall arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches, honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. I will make you the richest king that has ever lived. And notice, that is from the hand of God. The scripture does not condemn success, nor does it condemn riches. Job 42:2. Job 42:2. And while you find that, let me go to the beginning of the book of Job. And you can't resist saying, every time you open the book of Job, this poor guy is the most maligned person, I think, in all of Scripture. Because everybody tries to find something wrong with Job. And I think the essence is there wasn't anything wrong with Job. he was simply being used to test his devotion to the Lord. But nonetheless, you come down in chapter 1, and the first thing that we're told is about his riches. The riches don't bring any enthusiasm to me, because I would not like to have 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 50 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. It just doesn't do a thing for me. But it does say that he was the greatest of all men in the East, and he's talking in terms of great wealth. Well, in the following context, there's a contest, and his wealth is taken away, and we follow through all of the book, and it would be easy to say the problem with Job was he's wealthy, and so God took it all away, so he learned that wealth wasn't everything. Well, if that was the case, how do you explain chapter 42 and verse 12? The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. Well, in what way? It looks like he almost doubled everything of his material possessions. He now has, instead of 7,000, he is given by God 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And so notice, God literally doubled everything that Job had. So there's not a lesson here that condemns wealth. The Bible does not do that. Matthew 27 and verse 57. And notice again, there's mention of this man in terms of his wealth. When it was evening, Matthew 27:57, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Why did the scriptures designate him as rich? To condemn him? No, I take it he's simply saying that's a noteworthy feature of this man's existence on earth. He's a rich man, and that is stated there. So it was not riches, it was not success, nor was it mode of obtaining that was condemned. How he got it, how he worked for it, how much it was, is irrelevant. There is, however, with this man, one fatal flaw. And it relates to the series that we're picking up now on the future life. And the fatal flaw, very simply, was this. He ignored the future life. He ignored future life. And notice how the context develops that. By several things. In ignoring the future life, and that's the theme, several things manifest itself immediately. If we ignore future life, then our outlook is going to be all temporal. So his outlook, coming from this ignoring of the future life, his outlook was all temporal. It was all related to time. It was all related to this life. And if you will take Luke chapter 12, and if you would pick up a Greek New Testament, I'm not sure if this follows through in the English or not, but if you would begin with chapter 12 and verse 17, and go through verse 19, 17, 18, and 19, in the Greek New Testament, you find the word I 8 times. You find the word my 4 times. And if you look at your text, that's a lot of I-ing and my-ing in a matter of 1, 2, 3 verses. But that figures, doesn't it? He didn't think of the future life. Consequently, what was his whole outlook? It was all oriented on the presence of this life. And therefore, the temporal orientation shows up in the self-centeredness, and it shows up in his use of the words, my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. That's all he thought about. nothing wrong with crops, barns, grain, goods, but it is fatal to focus here and neglect the future life. And Jesus names the man very clearly. Notice not only was his outlook temporal, but there's a second feature. His outlook on life was presumptive. He assumed a lot. And how do we know that his outlook was not only temporal, but was presumptive? Notice coming down to verse 18. He said, "This I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. Then I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul," now can you pick up the presumption in two phrases? "You have many goods laid up for many years." So the many year outlook was part of this man who made a fatal mistake. And his assumption was, "I have many years." How do you know that? Well, usually the way we know it is, I just had my annual checkup. I'm 35 and nothing's wrong. And I know for me, I will have that happen. Walk out the front door and get run over by a semi. Hey, that's happened. Did you know healthy people have suddenly died? Did you know suddenly people who are very healthy had an accident? Or something happened that turned around the whole course of life? As a matter of fact, have you ever stopped to think that something is going to happen to every one of us sitting here that will turn around and shake up our whole course of life? We will be shaken to our heels. All of us. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe today. Maybe next week. Maybe 10 years, maybe 15, maybe 20. If you're young, you got a little bit better chance. But read the obituary. Good fun thing to do this week. Read the obits. And find out. I've often wondered, we have a suicide rate in the United States of how many people commit suicide. And I've always been suspicious. How many of those things in the obituaries that say he died where? At home. Makes you wonder, was his wife overworking him and he just dropped before the kitchen sink? He died? I don't know. But nonetheless, many years is a presumption of one who ignores future life. Third, his outlook was hedonistic. Now, the word hedonism is found in the Bible. It's often used as a philosophical term. Let me show you the word hedonism. Keep Luke open, but look at James 4. James 4. And in looking at James 4, see if you can find the Greek word hedonai. Because hedonai is in this verse. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And you probably caught the word. Where is the word hedonai? Pleasures. Hedonism means the ultimate in life is pleasure. It's easy to remember on a popular level. Hedonism is grab all the gusto you can get. And that's a viewpoint on life. It's expressed here in terms of eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, since I have life yet to live, then I take the hedonistic approach. You better eat all you can eat, drink all you can drink, and live life with a gusto. And the viewpoint is very hedonistic. And that is this man. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Where is all that rooted? He never gave thought to anything past the grave. After all, his grave is a long ways away. And he's got a lot of good living to do in the meantime, all the way through. Now go back to Luke 12. And we can take this man and we can write one word over it. Jesus gives us the word. Verse 20. God said to him, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of you." In other words, the future life starts today. "And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up less treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So we can take over this whole thing and write one word. And Jesus gave it to us. That is the fool. Now, in dealing with this, hopefully, that will bring us to a point where we will ask some good questions about ourselves. You may want to jot these down. I think you can remember them. If you have no desire to learn about the future life, and if you want to cram it all in now, then don't listen. But here are some good questions, I think. Ask them as do them as a bedtime story tonight. Get around with the family, and for the bedtime story, what have I gained today that I can take through the gates of death? Another way of putting it, what have I gained in my whole life that won't burn? We are literally submerged in things that are going to burn. Houses burn. Clothes burn. Property burns. Cars burn. Everything that we put so much effort to burns. And yet, for the most part, we're really not that concerned about it. But isn't it serious? What treasure have I laid up in heaven today? And I think it's interesting. The man of whom Jesus spoke in this parable was diligent. He was productive. He was wealthy in this life. But he was a fool. Why was he a fool? Fatal flaw. He totally ignored the future life. All right, now we're ready to at least start the second one, and let's put it down and read it. Jesus' teaching first. Now, the importance of the future life as reflected in David's prayer. And if you'll turn, please, to Psalm 39, 4 through 6. And we'll have time only to read this. Psalm 39, 4 through 6. In the light of the transiency of this life, David prays as follows. Verse 4, "Lord, make me to know my end." And we'll find out that word "end" is a Hebrew word that means breaking point or when something breaks off. The easiest way to remember it is my hobby is cooking, and I like to read. Well, a cooking habit has gone more into reading cookbook habits, but reading just a week ago on asparagus, it says break off the woody part. And it went ahead and said there's a way to break it off perfectly. You take the root and take the tip and make them meet, and it will snap at the perfect point. Where that above the snap is edible, the rest is not. That, and I couldn't help but think of that Hebrew word. And that's the word here. Let me know when it's going to snap. Let me know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreads, my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a pure puff. James will pick that up, and he will talk about being a vapor, just a puff. And yet we live as though the puff were forever. And part of the purpose of this study is to get our minds oriented to eternal values. It changed Paul's whole life. Of all the suffering that this guy went through, he says they are light afflictions, but for a moment. How's that for eternal orientation? It's just a little teeny flicker for just a moment compared to eternity. He was fixed on eternity. He lived that way. And we'll see David doing it. We'll see the same thing in Isaiah. It was the message he was to take to Israel. We'll see the same thing with Moses in his prayer. We'll see it with James in his viewpoint. And we want to establish today very firmly how important eternity is. And I know we'll all forget it. And I guess I'm among you, because our first thoughts will be, where's the coffee? And coffee also burns, and don't feel guilty if you go down and get coffee. But does it not make sense that if this life is a vapor, and the future life is where we will be forever, that we ought to think about it? And consequently, we'll be spending the next few weeks on the doctrine of the afterlife. We'll pick up next hour with Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we grant from yourself the ability. We think of how Isaiah and others and Moses prayed, Lord, teach me to number my days. And that implies that we can't learn this apart from you. We cannot obtain an eternal viewpoint unless you answer our prayer. And for this series of studies coming up, Lord, we pray, teach us, please teach us how transient we are. Teach us to count our days in the light of eternity. In Christ's name, amen.